We'll dismiss the children for Children's Church at this time. 2 Samuel chapter 17 and 19. The first half of 2 Samuel is a story brimming with promise and hope. David is finally king over all Israel. Jerusalem becomes the nation's center of government and worship. Victory over the surrounding nations is secured, and God reaffirms his promises made previously to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, now to David himself in the Davidic covenant. Life is good, and then it's not. Chapter 11, David's sin with Bathsheba sends shockwaves of destruction all through David's family and all through David's kingdom. Bathsheba's baby dies within the first 6 months. David's daughter, the beautiful Tamar, is emotionally scarred for life by her own half-brother Amnon, who is then killed by his brother Absalom, the handsome prince who launches a failed coup against his father's throne, and now Absalom too is dead, but not before he entices Ahithophel, chief counsel to David, to allow his bitterness to overtake him. Ahithophel commits acts of treason against the king and then commits suicide. As David flees Jerusalem, Shimei hurls rocks and curses and dust at King David. Ziba tries to pull a fast one on David so that he can claim the inheritance of Mephibosheth, Saul's lame child. And I've skipped over a few, Joab and Amasa and some other less than honorable men from this particularly dark period in Israel's experiment with monarchy. Before we move on from this section of Scripture, let's take some time to look at one more individual, the life of a significant player in the story who frankly doesn't get a lot of press time. He's a man who shows us how to live well in perilous times. His name is Barzilla. And Barzillai is someone worth learning from, someone worth emulating. Barzillai is a man who knows how to live in difficult times. And we could use a few more Barzillais in our own perilous times, I should say. Chapter 17, beginning at verse 23. Now when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and arose and went to his home, to his city, and he set his house in order, and he strangled himself. Thus he died and was buried in the grave of his father. Then David came to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed the Jordan, he and all the men of Israel with him. Absalom set Amasa over the army in place of Joab. Now Amasa was the son of a man whose name was Ithra, the Israelite, who went in to Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Zeruiah, Joab's mother. And Israel and Absalom camped in the land of Gilead. Now when David had come to Mahanaim, Shobi, the son of Nahash, from Rabbah of the sons of Ammon, Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lo Debar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite from Rogelim, brought beds, basins, pottery, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans, lentils, parched seeds, honey, curd, sheep, and cheese of the herd for David and for the people who were with him to eat. For they said, "The people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness." Now we need to understand the setting. King David has fled Jerusalem after the rebellion was launched by his son Absalom. Last week we saw that Ahithophel had counseled Absalom to pounce on David in his time of need, in the time when he was particularly vulnerable, before he could cross over the Jordan, before he could get his footing again, to go ahead and send 12,000 men and take David's life and secure the throne for Absalom. When Absalom chose instead to take the advice of another man, Hushai, muster a large army, get the whole army together and give it some time so that you can be properly equipped to go after David. And then when you bring David back, you can do it in a proper, victorious way and declare yourself to be the unopposed king over Israel. Ahithophel knows that Absalom taking Hushai's advice instead of his means that Absalom is not going to survive. And therefore Ahithophel knows he will not survive. And things kind of fall apart from that point on. King David might not be so convinced that everything is going to work out just as well as could be expected. He got word from Hushai, who was working for him as a kind of a double agent, that he needed to run. He needed to get someplace good where he could take his stand. He needed to move quickly and get in position because Absalom was sending people after him. David, remember, is mourning the loss of so much of his kingdom. And eventually he'll be mourning the loss of his son Absalom. In verse 27, David comes to a place called Mahanaim. Now, what do we know about this place, Mahanaim? Let me give you a little pro tip here on Bible study. Pay attention to locations. When you're reading in your Bible and you come to a place that's named, take a few moments and research it a bit. Find out what happened there in the past, or maybe what happened there, what would happen there in the future. And you may discover some interesting information that will help you to understand what God is revealing. Because even the locations oftentimes feed into the understanding of the passage. This place, Mahanaim, it means two camps, was the base of operation for Ishbosheth. Ishbosheth was Saul's youngest son who set himself up as king over the northern tribes when David was king over Judah. He only lasted 2 years. But it's not a wonder that he chose this particular place, because Mahanaim is a strong fortress town on the far side of the Jordan River. It's highly defendable. It's situated in a mountainous region with a vast wilderness to the east, so that if things don't work out in the stronghold, you got some places to run and hide from your enemy. David had some experience hiding from another king, so Mahanaim is a logical choice for David to seek out this place to protect himself and his men from those who would destroy him. But something else happened in this place. It happened 1,000 years earlier. And David knows the story. David would be quite familiar with the Old Testament story of this place. Jacob was a man who had received covenant promises from God, just as David had. Jacob was a man who had miserably failed to obey the Lord, just as David has. And the consequence of Jacob's sin was that he fled from the presence of his brother Esau, and Jacob stopped by at this very place on his way home after 20 years in exile up in Paddan Aram. In fact, it was Jacob who named the place two camps, Mahanaim, because it was here that angels appeared to him and ministered to his anxious heart, since he was about to come face to face with his brother Esau once again after all those years. Now, we don't read about angels coming to David here, but there are three men who appear almost as ministering angels, I imagine, in David's frame of reference. In his anxious and very needful moment, these three men come to David and they bring with them a pile of supplies. There's Shobi. Shobi is an Ammonite prince. His brother Huon had humiliated David's servants by shaving off their beards back in chapter 10. It's a different story. We've been through there already. There's Machir. That's the guy who was taking care of Mephibosheth in Lo-Debar. Remember Lo-Debar, that was a dry gulch. That was no pasture is the name of what Lo-Debar means. And he was living there and taking care of Mephibosheth before David said, is there anyone left in Saul's line to whom I can show grace? And then there's Barzillai. Now, Shobi may have wanted to make amends to David after the horrendous actions of his brother. He might have wanted to say, you know, I'm not like my brother and I'm on your side. And we might be able to understand why he showed up with some supplies for David and his men. Machir may have been returning the favor that David showed to Mephibosheth. You showed grace to my friend Mephibosheth, and I'm here because I want to return that favor. I want to pay it forward, as it were. But we don't have any explanation for Barzillai's kindness. Together, these three men met a tremendous need for David and his men. Now, here's what we're told about Barzillai. He's from the highlands of Gilead. That's east of the Jordan River. That's midway between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. And his name means made of iron. 2 Samuel 19 tells us Barzillai is 80 years old at this time. And it will indicate that he's a man of considerable wealth and considerable influence. We know he brought lots of supplies to David and his men when they needed it most desperately. Let's take a look at chapter 19, verses 31 to 40. That's the other portion of Scripture that gives us information about him. There's one other verse that we'll see later on, and that's about all we have on Barzillai. 2 Samuel 19, verse 31. Now Barzillai the Gileadite had come down from Rogelim, and he went on to the Jordan with the king to escort him over the Jordan. So they're on their way back to Jerusalem. Absalom is dead. They're coming back to Jerusalem. Now, Barzillai was very old, being 80 years old. That used to sound a lot older to me than it sounds now. And he had sustained the king while he stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very great man. The king said to Barzillai, "You cross over with me, and I will sustain you in Jerusalem with me." But Barzillai said to the king, "How long have I yet to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am now 80 years old. Can I distinguish between good and bad? Or can your servant taste what I eat or what I drink? Or can I hear any more the voice of singing men and women? Why then should your servant be an added burden to my lord the king? Your servant would merely cross over the Jordan with the king. Why should the king compensate me with this reward? Please let your servant return, that I may die in my own country, near the grave of my father and my mother. However, here is your servant Chimham. Let him cross over with my lord the king, and do for him what is good in your sight." The king answered, Chimham shall cross over with me, and I will do for him what is good in your sight. And whatever you require of me, I will do for you." All the people crossed over the Jordan, and the king crossed over too. The king then kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his place. Now the king went on to Gilgal, and Chimham went on with him, and all the people of Judah and also half the people of Israel accompanied the king. Barzillai shows us what it looks like to live well in perilous times. It is as if God is reassuring us that all is going to be well. After all of the turmoil of these chapters, as things are drawing to a close, as David is returning to his throne, everything's going to be okay. Here's a man who understands the times and knows how to live. And we ought to pay attention. In Plato's The Republic, He provides a conversation between Socrates and a guy named Cephalus. This is written in 380 BC. And here's what Socrates tells this man. "There is nothing I like better than conversing with aged men, for I regard them as travelers who have gone a journey which I too may have to go, and of whom it is right to learn the character of the way, whether it is rugged or difficult or smooth or easy." It's a good thing to do. It's a good thing to talk to older people who have been down the road farther than we have and to learn lessons from them. And I'm going to offer you four lessons from the life of Barzillai. Choose just one of them. Don't try to do all four. Just choose one. And you will always be glad that you came to church this morning if you institute one of these four lessons, any one of them, in your life. First, Barzillai is a man of courageous loyalty. Courageous loyalty. He was born during the last decade of the judges, if my math is correct. It was a time when every man did what was right in his own eyes. And by the end of the time of the judges, we know that the world of Israel was a difficult, dark, dangerous place. Everybody was acting in their own self-interest. Nobody was worshiping God to speak of. There were a few faithful people, as there always are, but for the most part, people were just looking out for themselves. Saul was crowned king of Israel before Barzillai's 10th birthday. And Barzillai's life spans the 40 years of Saul's reign and 30 of David's 40 years are covered before we arrive at this particular moment in history. And he has seen it all, hasn't he? Think of what's happened during the reign of Saul, this impressive-looking king who kind of gets off to a good start and then begins to go wobbly and then falls to pieces and spirals into insanity and goes after David, tries to kill him. All of that that takes place there. King Saul's slow descent into this insane place was a part of Barzillai's early life. And then there's David's meteoric rise, first as king in Judah, which would have been good news, but Barzillai lived up in the north, and so it would not have immediately affected him. He had to deal with Ishbosheth during those couple of years. And then David moved into Jerusalem, and there were some good days, and Barzillai lived through those good days as well. And then David's sin with Bathsheba, his murder of Uriah. Barzillai has lived through all of this turmoil of this civil war that has now resulted. And so when he shows up with his welcome wagon of supplies for David and David's troops, he's taking a huge, huge risk. He is declaring himself to be on David's side. Should Absalom succeed, then Barzillai would find himself, as we like to say today, on the wrong side of history. He would have gone with the wrong guy. He's from the northern country, and that's filled with Absalom sympathizers and throwbacks from the days of King Saul and of Ishbosheth. You might as well put on a Make America Great hat and try to walk across the campus of Berkeley. See how that works out for you. It was a dangerous place. It was a difficult spot. It was a place where he would not have a lot of supporters of King David. Barzillai was loyal to David through all of this. He had seen David at his best, he'd seen David at his worst, but he knew that God was behind David, that God had established David on the throne. And he knew that he had to do what he could to support David and David's fighting men. You you and I need to determine whether we are going to be fiercely loyal to our Heavenly King. You and I need to decide if we're going to live well in perilous times, if we're going to establish in our hearts and our minds that whatever else we do, we're not going to betray our King. Whatever else we do, we're going to stand for righteousness and truth. It's been interesting to watch the Supreme Court confirmation hearings and to see this strange individual being interviewed by these paragons of virtue in the Senate, and watching the back and forth that takes place, and this man claims that his own personal points of view really don't matter once he puts on the judge's robe, because at that point he's swearing allegiance to the Constitution, and his only job is to take a situation and hold it up against the Constitution and decide whether it's real or not. And as I watched that and heard that and thought about that, it occurred to me that, well, this is a good picture for us as believers. This is who we are in the world in which we live. He says, you know, they want to know which side of the political aisle you're going to land on. And he said, I don't care about politics. It's none of my concern. It's irrelevant to this conversation. And we as believers need to do the same thing. We're not really tied to, hopefully not tied to, a political party, because we serve a higher power. We have a King, a high King of heaven, who's in control of all things. And our desire is that we take a situation, we take a matter, we take an issue, and we hold it up to God's standard, and we say, well, let's look at what God has to say about it. It doesn't really matter what I think about it. You know, there are some things that come to me, and people have, and I have to decide, well, what do you think about this particular situation? Can this person, are they allowed to do this? Is this a right thing or a wrong thing? And I look at the Bible, and the Bible answers it in a way that I would not want to answer it. I would prefer that God were, yeah, it's okay, let it go. And God says, no, it needs to be dealt with in a particular way. And my job is to set aside my own personal preferences and always hang my hat with God. And sometimes that's awkward and difficult and challenging and costly and unpopular. And what I'm saying is that Barzillai has chosen to be loyal to his King, even when his King has sunk to the position of being hungry and thirsty and weary, and all of his men they're out of food, and when your stomach begins to growl and your throat's parched and you have no sustenance at all, it's not a lot of power for a king. It doesn't look very presidential. Barzillai is courageously loyal to his King. And we're called to be courageously loyal to our King in the same way. Secondly, Barzillai is bountifully generous. Bountifully generous. He's clearly a man of significant means. But these are perilous times. And if this civil war rages on, you know, he might need every bit of his resources to take care of himself and to take care of his own family and to provide for his own. And we would kind of understand if somebody just kind of backed off and said, no, I've got my stockpile. My basement is filled, and I got my guns, and I'm ready to defend it against all comers. And if my neighbors come and say, we need some of that stuff, and say, no, this is for me, you should have had some for yourself. But he doesn't do that. Here's a need, and so he goes into his storehouse, and he brings all of these things to David and to his men so that David and his men can receive all that they need to be sustained in this challenging moment of time. Barzillai is hospitable. Barzillai is lavish. He's open-handed with all that God has placed in his hands. He realizes that it doesn't belong to him. And I don't think we can begin to overstate the impact that this one act of kindness had on King David and on David's men and on all the people who were on David's side. In their greatest time of need, Barzillai steps in with their supplies and meets their needs with his own, from his own pocket. Kind of like those angels who ministered at that very place a millennia before to Jacob, who came to him in the night and said, you know what, it's going to be okay. God is with you, and God has a plan and a purpose, and it's all going to be okay, and you're going to meet Esau, and God's going to stand with you, and things are going to be okay because God has promises to keep. Barzillai was, in effect, an angel from God, a messenger from God to say the same thing to King David. He was God's hands and feet in this particular crisis. For you and I to become bountifully generous, we have to be convinced that everything we have really does belong to God. If we don't really buy that, if we don't believe that, then we're going to want to keep some of it, most of it, all of it for ourselves. We have to be ready to use whatever God places in our hands for his good and for his glory, and however he commands us to spend it. Now, not spend it, to invest it, because that's really what Barzillai did. And instead of holding tightly to the things that God gives us, we're to hold things loosely and make it so that God just touches our hands and we release it for his use, the reason he put it there in the first place. We have to be ready to use it for his glory and not for our own personal whims. One benefit to his advanced years is that he's gotten past the point of thinking about accumulating more stuff for himself. He's at that age where you begin to think, you know, I need to get rid of some of this junk that I've been dragging with me through life. What was I thinking? He stopped spending and he's begun investing. I'm going to look over at Psalm 92. Psalm 92, beginning at verse 12. The righteous man will flourish like the palm tree. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon, planted in the house of the Lord. They will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still yield fruit in old age. They shall be full of sap and very green, to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock. There is no unrighteousness in him. We would do well to learn the lesson of bountiful generosity. Bountiful generosity. I read a story of a man who was talking about some wealthy individual who he knew personally, and this man was trying to make an argument for, well, I send my kids to Christian school, so that should really count toward my 10% tithe. Well, now that's interesting, as if there's a 10% tithe that we're supposed to spend. You know, if you're going to go with the Old Testament tithe, you have to tithe 33%. Do we need to take another offering? We could do that. But here was a guy who was looking for loopholes. Barzillai was not looking for loopholes. He was looking for opportunities to use what God had placed in his hands. His bountiful generosity was just overflowing to meet the need of David and David's men. So courageous loyalty, bountiful generosity. Third, Barzillai is unflappably contented. Nothing will disturb his place of contentment. I love the spirit of this man. When I grow up, I want to be like him. We've seen a lot of selfishness in these past several chapters, haven't we? David taking Bathsheba for his own. Amnon taking Tamar. We've seen plenty of bitterness and the destructive power of bitterness in the life of Absalom and then Ahithophel. But there's none of that in Barzillai. He's a man with a satisfied mind. He's a man with a satisfied heart. He's a man who is living in contentment in the midst of this raging civil war around him. He's not concerned about such things. He reflects on his long life in this passage, and yet there's no hint of self-consuming regret. I think David must have struggled with some of that. No wistful longings for those good old days. Oh, I remember back in the day when everything was wonderful. And, you know, usually the good old days were more old than good. When you really get to looking at it, yeah, those were good times in a lot of ways, but, you know, those were really not so good in a lot of other ways. Barzillai strikes me as a man who lived life well. I'm sure there were some failures in his 80 years. I'm sure there were some disappointments. Likely there were things that he might have chosen to do differently had he the opportunity. But he's not willing to waste a moment of whatever time left he has on the earth to be concerned about such things. When David offers him the reward of coming to Jerusalem and living out his life in the lap of luxury, you come to the king's table, that's just everything, whatever you want. That's moving into the palace of the king. That's having the servants at your beck and call. That's never running out of anything ever again. He had sustained David and his men, and now David is coming back to Jerusalem, and he says, Barzillai, let me sustain you for the rest of your life. You won the lottery, man. You're good. Everything's fine from this day forward. And he just waves it off. Thanks very much, but I'll just be on my way if it's okay. I kind of want to get back to the highlands. I kind of want to get back to my home country. I'd like to live out my days in a place I love, around people I love, and surrounded by the history of that place. I want to be buried with my parents and ancestors up in Gilead. 1,000 years after Barzillai and David are gone, the Apostle Paul will write, I've learned how to be content. If I have much, I know how to be content with much. If I have little, I know how to be content with little. If I'm in prison, I know how to be content in prison. If I'm free, I know how to be content when I'm free. Circumstances were not a concern to his contentment. Circumstances were not allowed to steal contentment from the Apostle Paul. And Barzillai lives by that same code of conduct. He knows that contentment is not dependent on circumstances or bank accounts or other people. He trusts God and his sovereign control over situation. God has placed me in this moment to accomplish this purpose. And having done that, I just look to God and say, okay, God, what's next? What would you have me do? So there's loyalty and generosity and contentment. And one more lesson in the foursome. Barzillai is insightfully forward-looking. He's always looking toward the future. Alexander White, a Scottish divine who wrote 100 years ago, summed it up this way. Barzillai, having shown us how to live, shows us also how to die. Barzillai dies the same devout and noble and magnanimous man he has all his days lived. Showed you how to live. He'll show you how to die. He tells David he can shower his gratitude on Barzillai's sons if he likes. Here's one of my sons. Take him with you. And whatever you want to do, that'll be great. But I don't need anything. You're standing at the teller's window, and you can have everything in the bank that you want. And Barzillai says, I've got everything that I want. A couple of ways to be content. One of the best ways is just to desire less. Barzillai was content. And so he's looking forward. He's not looking back. Barzillai dismisses David's reward as unnecessary and really bothersome to have this old guy around the palace all the time. And what could I do? And how would I serve anybody? And no, I'll just head home. I'll be okay. There's more to it than just that. You know, in David's final words to his son Solomon, who is taking over the throne, 1 Kings 2, verse 7, he's dying. His end of this amazing life with all these things that have taken place and 40 years on the throne. And David looks at Solomon and he says, "But deal loyally with the sons of Barzillai the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table. For with such loyalty they met me, and when I fled from Absalom, your brother." So David is true to his word, and he takes care of the sons of Barzillai, not just the one, but all of his sons, as a part of just recognizing how this man has impacted his own life. Now, maybe Solomon was reminded of Barzillai if he wrote Ecclesiastes chapter 12 about the evil days. Barzillai says, I can't taste food. I can't hear music the way I once did. The things of earth are growing strangely dim in the light of God's wonder and grace. He's setting his mind on a future that's grander and greater. The loss of things he once held dear left him longing for a better land. And we hear this in the background of Barzillai's thoughts, that he's looking forward, even as Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. Barzillai he's not concerned about these few days or years left that he has on the earth. He's looking beyond that. So, pick a lesson. A lesson from the life of Barzillai. Just one of the four. Courageously loyal. Will you be that person who is courageously loyal to God when the price starts going up? When the price of doing that which is righteous and true and good becomes more and more costly, will you be loyal to God? Bountifully generous. Not a lot of people starting campaigns to teach people to be generous. We like to talk about evangelism, or we like to talk about missions, or we like to talk about all kinds of different things, but the gift of giving is not, you start talking about that and people get nervous. Become bountifully generous. That's lesson number two. Unflappably content. What steals your contentment? What moves you away from living life in the presence of the Lord and his wonderful face? What circumstances are there that would cause you to be ruined in your contentment? The political situation of our country has everybody all tied up in knots. And a lot of people are unhappy. A lot of people were unhappy for 8 years before now, and a lot of people are going to be unhappy for years in the future. And some of us are maybe kind of mad with all of those years. Don't let that steal your contentment. God is in control. Live a life of unflappable contentment. Whatever it is that might steal that away, understand that that's inappropriate. That God's in control. And then learn to be insightfully forward-looking. John Piper calls it Christian hedonism, where you're really realizing that happiness is an appropriate goal, But it's a vertical hedonism. It's finding pleasure in God and what God is doing and where God's taking us. That's the opportunity that we have. So just choose one. Loyalty, generosity, contentment, forward-looking. Just eye on eternity, eye on the prize. But let me warn you that I will predict that if you find one of those four things, you will find the other three as well. You will look back on life as a person with a satisfied heart and a satisfied mind. The kind of a life that Barzillai modeled for us. So we've seen all of these people making all of these bad choices all through these chapters and suffering the consequences of it. And yet in the midst of all of this, here's this guy, Barzillai. And Barzillai is living well in the midst of these difficult, perilous, dangerous times. And we're invited to that kind of a life as well. Let's pray. Father, we are slow learners. But Lord, make us like Barzillai. Teach us to live well. Lord, if it's true that all our sins are forgiven because Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead, if it's true that having placed our faith and trust in Jesus, that we have eternal life, and eternal life starts the day that we come to faith, not the day that we die. And if it's true, Father, that we look forward to eternity with you, that you are in control of everything that happens, that nothing passes into our life that hasn't first passed through your hands. If all of that's true, Lord, we can live just like this man, Barzillai. Regardless of the circumstances around us, regardless of the difficulties that appear. Lord, challenge us to trust you fully, to embrace your truth, and to learn these lessons. In Jesus' name, amen.